Amen. All right, so looking at Proverbs chapter 20, looking at practical matters. You know, many people view the Bible as an impractical book, you know, and they might think, well, what are you doing here on a Wednesday night and it's late? And, you know, American Idol finales tonight, and what are you guys doing studying that book? And they really think of the Bible as impractical, and I can't argue that's how I thought of it. You know, I would, like I said before, I would begin to read it from time to time in the old King James, and I got to all the begets, and like, I'm closing this dusty book. But, you know, really when people accuse the Bible of being impractical, what they really mean, I believe, is that it's not a purely materialistic book. That's what people think of when they think of something that's practical. It's materialistic. You know, I think it's, Chilton's that has those books that tell you how to fix your car? You know, all the diagrams for all the different things. That's a very practical book. No one would deny that. Hey, I can use that book and to change this thing in my car. That's what we think of practical. But, you know, to only deal with the material level of things is to be completely impractical, because you're only dealing with 70, 80, 90 years of life, and you're leaving all of eternity to who knows what. That is a purely impractical way of doing things. So the Bible speaks not only of material things, but it also speaks of spiritual things. So the Bible is actually the most practical book in the world, because it prepares you not only for this life, but it prepares you for the life to come. So just as we look at the book of Proverbs, and there's so many things to learn through this book, just remind yourself that this is the most practical book in the world. This is the practical guidebook for living. That without this book, people are living impractical lives. All right, Proverbs chapter 20. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this first verse, because it's an interesting topic. Verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Alcohol is not a problem. Let's just move on. No, this is a lot to learn here. First of all, we see the word wine. It's a Hebrew word, yayin, and it means fermented grape juice. You know, that's how wine is made. You go to Napa Valley or different places like that, and they have all the vineyards, and they ferment these grapes, and they make wine out of it. Interestingly enough, a guy by the name of Vine, as we talk about wine, he says this of the Hebrew word yayin. He said it clearly represents an intoxicating beverage. Now, why do I point that out? Well, because as we get into this a little bit, there are some Christians who have gotten kind of squeamish about the idea of alcohol being in the Bible, being talked about at all. I even heard on one show, you know, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it wasn't really wine. If you look, it's grape juice. No, it's not grape juice. And we'll get into that in just a minute. It's clearly an intoxicating beverage. The first place in the Bible that we see this Hebrew word, yayin, was in reference to Noah. Remember Noah, after the flood was over, it says that he began to grow vines, began to have a vineyard, and then what happened? Is he became drunk on the wine. And not my Noah. His kid's stuff is up in my nursery. You know, I can't believe he would do something like that. But we read of that, and that's the first mention of wine in the Bible, and that's the first mention of drunkenness. Noah had gotten drunk there. So it's an alcoholic beverage, an intoxicating beverage. Then we have also the word here, strong drink. If you have the NIV, it says probably beer. You know, it's the Hebrew word shikar, which means an alcoholic beverage of some potency, possibly beer. Pretty much every culture on earth has some sort of beer that's made of barley or other things. And so we have these two types of alcoholic beverages. Now it says here that wine is a mocker. What does it mean for it to be a mocker? Wine mocks the person who drinks it in excess. If a person drinks too much wine, the wine mocks them in the sense of it makes them become foolish. They begin to lose their inhibitions. They begin to slur their speech. They begin to just behave foolishly, to say and to do things that they wouldn't otherwise do. And so the alcoholic beverage, the wine, begins to mock them. And it says strong drink is a brawler. Overindulgence in strong alcoholic beverages, including beer, can cause aggressive behavior. If you have ever attended a professional sporting event, you have witnessed this. I went to a Ranger game and sat out in left field when I was very young, and there are these guys drinking and acting and carrying on. And I'm like, wow, never seen guys like this at school. You know, didn't know what was going on with these guys. But you know that it causes that to happen. It's a strong drink as a brawler. It says, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So a person who is led by the influence of alcohol is led by foolishness. It's just a foolish way to behave. They're led astray. And so for all of us who partook of that at one time in our lives and became drunk, we know. And we praise the Lord. Hopefully there's not video of how idiotic we acted under the influence of that thing. Now, with that said, I could just leave well enough alone and move on, but I'm not going to. What does a Christian's attitude toward alcoholic beverages look like? I want to bring this out a little bit because it's a very controversial subject. But I believe that you wouldn't respect me if I wimped out on this. You know, I really have to come at it. So I want to just bring out 4 points, and you can form a line afterwards if you want to argue with me. But number one, that we're going to start off with 4 points about the use of alcohol with Christians or a Christian's relationship to alcohol is undeniably drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." So the Lord Jesus puts carousing. Carousing is acting idiotically and messing around, doing things you shouldn't be doing. Carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. He lumps them all together and says that these are kind of bedfellows. We know that the cares of this life in the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, were those thorns that choked out the word. So it's not a good thing. So drunkenness is a sin. Now, Paul had a lot to say about drunkenness. I'm going to quote him 3 times. And I was looking at this. Well, why did Paul specifically say so much about drunkenness? Well, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were known for their drunkenness. He says in Romans 13:13, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." So you see, again, the drunkenness is put in there with revelry, with lewdness, with lust, with strife, with envy, all things that are not good. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, quite a list. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Long list. And then he also says in Ephesians 5:18, and I love this one, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's what a Christian is to be. A Christian is to be filled with the Spirit, under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to being influenced by an alcoholic beverage. Now, some people have taken this out of context and said, well, to be filled with the Spirit must mean to be drunk in the Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is filling me, I'm just going to act drunk and be stupid. And no, because the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of Christ. And we know that God is a God of order. And so then Peter also says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And I say amen to Peter, because I did spend enough of my life, enough of my college life, in living a life of drunkenness. And so I'm not here to throw stones, because I live this life, and I realize, yes, drunkenness is a sin. Now let's move on to the second point, and that is, here it is, where I'm going to start getting a little dicey, because we can all agree with that, first one. But I believe, number two, complete abstinence from alcohol for individual believers is a matter of conscience. It's a matter of conscience. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that believers can never partake in alcoholic beverage. All right, no lightning. I'm good. All right, for now. You know, it's, and again, I come back to Jesus making the water into wine. It is an undeniable declaration of John's gospel that Jesus' first public miracle was making water into wine at the wedding in Cana. So let's look at that. John chapter 2. Turn to the right to John chapter 2. And I'm going to say these conclusions that I've come to and studying the scriptures, again, we can have a healthy debate about them. But these aren't the things that I first came to when I first became a believer. These are things that I feel like as I look at the scriptures, this is what the scriptures teach. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And here it is. And he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine." And here it is. "And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." This gives us a clue to the fact that this is, in fact, wine and not grape juice. The common practice of the day, you have a big feast. People expected there was going to be a lot of refreshments. And so what are you going to do? You're going to bring out your very best wine. And as the people drink, and as they're kind of a little bit perhaps tipsy or something, you know, and then you bring out the inferior for them, and they don't know the difference. I'm just saying what's here. And then what happens is the guy says, "This is the best wine I've ever had. This is the top stuff. This is the real thing." And so the conclusion we have to come to is, "Oh, I'm so embarrassed of Jesus. He made actual wine." You know, and so that's what the scripture teaches. It says that this is this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, why did Jesus make water into wine? There's a lot of debates why he could do it. One thing that it really speaks to me of is that God is able to speed up natural processes. He is able to take and the whole fermenting process and everything like that, and able to move from water all the way to wine. He's complete control over nature. He's able to do whatever he wants. And so, you know, that's an interesting point. Now, or at least it is for me. The third point I want to make about all of this, about our attitude toward alcohol, is that our Christian liberty, and I believe there is Christian liberty to drink an alcoholic beverage as long as it doesn't lead to drunkenness, our liberty to drink alcoholic beverages must never be used in such a way that it stumbles fellow Christians. It must never be used in a way that stumbles fellow Christians. And see, this is where we have to move, actually, from the Middle East and their culture to United States of America in 2009. Because the views of alcohol and it's really a whole different thing. I would argue that there is a much more negative connotation overall toward alcohol in general in United States of America in 2009, as far as for believers, at least, than there was, obviously, during the time of the Lord Jesus. So, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything which your brother stumbles, or is offended by, or is made weak." So notice, Paul doesn't say that drinking wine is a sin. He's just saying, if my drinking wine stumbles somebody, if then I'm not going to do it. I'm going to just drink water. If my eating meat stumbles a person who's a vegetarian, you know, and they say, "Well, I don't know about that meat. It might have been offered to an idol," and Paul gets into all that in 1 Corinthians, then he says, "You know what, I'm just going to eat some vegetables because I don't want to do anything to stumble a person for whom Christ died." So that to me, that's a really, really big issue for us as believers. Now, perhaps the most controversial point, perhaps not, is the fourth point. I believe that a pastor, he must give up his liberty to drink alcoholic beverages. And I know that's the Calvary Chapel. That's what Calvary Chapel believes, and that's what I believe personally. And I'll give you the reason. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it says of the people who are to be elders or overseers of the church, that they are not given to wine. But then it says for deacons that they're not given to much wine. And so there's a distinction there. So in other words, it's a deacon can be able to drink moderately as long as it doesn't lead to drunkenness. But a pastor, an overseer of a church, is to have a higher standard. Now, this to me doesn't bother me a bit. Because like I mentioned in passing, you know, going to school at Texas A&M, and God bless them, God loves Aggies too. But you know, it's a culture, it's a lifestyle of drunkenness. And so for me, when I became a believer, I wanted to get as far away from that as possible. It wasn't for me, and for me personally, it wasn't a thing of, well, what can I still do in this area and still be a Christian? I left that behind. I didn't want to be a part of that. And so when it comes to the whole thing, the weaker brother, the stronger brother, I'm the weaker brother when it comes to alcoholic beverages. I'm this one that says, you know, I got to stay far away from that. But then on top of that, being a pastor, I feel like I need to stay away from that. Imagine I'm out to eat somewhere, and you come to that restaurant, and I'm there, and you see in front of me there's a brown bottle. And you say, well, Steve, that better be a root beer. I'm telling you what, you know. And then you see that it's not. Then in this culture, I guarantee you, 10 out of 10 people are going to be stumbled. They are. This is how it's going to be. And so for a pastor, I think he has to give it. And what really is that a big thing? Oh, man, I have to drink Dr. Pepper instead. I can't believe it. It's so heartbreaking. It's not a big deal to give up. And I believe this ties into what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I believe that a pastor has to always be sober. I believe that he always has to be. Now, if he has to have surgery and they got to put him under, okay. You know, I realize that there's going to be a time where he might be a little bit out of it. But what, as long as it's up to him, a pastor, an overseer, must be prepared at any time. He's not off at any time. He never needs to be in that place where he can either stumble people or go into excess. And I just think for pastors and overseers, they need to stay away from that. All right. I know that's a lot for the first verse, and don't worry, I'll get you out of here. But I just wanted to make all these things plain because I think it is a very important and crucial issue. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 2. The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. So obviously, basically, you don't want to get the king mad at you. You don't want to provoke him. You know, when I was a little, there were very few times where I provoked my dad on purpose. Lots of times by accident, you know, or by foolishness. But I remember the times where I remember one circumstance very specifically that I provoked him on purpose. It didn't turn out well for me. It wasn't a good day. And so it is with a king, with a ruler. You don't want to just provoke him on purpose. You're sinning against your own life in doing so. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Striving means disputing or arguing or quarreling. And basically, it's an honorable thing to cease from senseless arguing. Because any fool can start an argument. Any fool can start an argument. Any person can go up there and just cause problems. But it takes a godly person under the influence of the Holy Spirit to say, you know what, I'm not going to argue about this. I'm going to let that thing go. I remember last week that it's to a man's glory to overlook a trespass. Yes, that's what I'm going to do. And so there is no point in arguing for arguing's sake. To go back to the 1 Timothy 3:3, pastors or overseers are not to be quarrelsome. They're not to be people itching for a fight, just always want to argue. Now, you would think that sometimes how pastors can behave and how they write books and how they talk, that it's like, wow, maybe they're supposed to be quarrelsome. It just seem like always arguing and fighting and striving. But that's not to be the point. Now, you may be asking yourself, as I did, so are we never to argue? Are we just to be some doormats and just always, okay, whatever you say, peace and love, man? No, are we supposed to be like that? No, because you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus got in his fair share of arguments. He got in his fair share of debates. He got in his fair share of give and take. But I want to point out a couple of tips that we can take from the life of Jesus and how he dealt with arguments and incorporate into our own life. Number one, the glory of God was always the central purpose for Jesus arguing. Jesus Christ always argued or debated or discussed, and the central issue was the glory of God. That was it. It wasn't because it wasn't about him as a just himself. It was about the Lord. It wasn't about because he liked the color red and people liked the color blue and he was going to argue about that. It was about the glory of God. And so we need to say, when I am arguing, when I'm debating with a person, is this for the glory of God? Or is this because I want to show this person up? Is it because I want to win the argument? Because I want them to see how much knowledge I have of eschatology or whatever it might be. Second tip is that the Lord walked away from people who refused to listen. The Lord walked away. Remember when he cast out the demons and they went into the swine and they went out of the cliff and they just begged Jesus to go away. And he didn't stay and say, well, let me tell you why you need to listen to me. He went away. whenever people wanted him to go away, he went away. And so I think we need to do that in our debating and arguing with people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Jesus said there's some people that you're just not going to be able to talk to. There's some people that you're not going to be able to have a civil discussion with. There's some people that just aren't going to listen. And so you're free in those circumstances to walk away. Even when he sent out the disciples to go to different places, except they won't hear you, shake off the dust from your feet, and then keep on moving. That's what you need to do. Now, and I personally, I do not feel compelled to argue with people. I don't. I don't feel like it's God's mission for me in life because I need to argue with everyone who disagrees with me. I don't think so. Because if a person, either if they don't want to listen or if they're already dead set in their belief system, what can I do? The only thing I can do is pray for them, and I will. I'll pray for them, and it's kind of the way I look at it, and maybe it's somewhat carnal, but I think, well, I'm not going to get you through arguing, but maybe I'll get you through prayer. You know? As I kind of go around him, I'm going to go over your head. I'm going to go straight to the Lord and see what he can do to your thick skull. I'm going to see, I don't say it to their face, but sanctified, always sanctified. But you look and you say, I can't argue this person in. Now, if there's a person who disagrees with you and they genuinely want to talk to you, say you've been studying Islam, and there's a person who's open and they were raised in the Middle East and they have questions about what you believe and there can be a give and take, absolutely, walk through that open door. But if a person comes to you and they're militant about what they're doing and they just want to have a fight, an argument, there's no need to get involved in that. I don't. Now, if the Lord speaks to you from heaven and says, this is your opportunity, well, go for it. Who am I to speak against the Lord? But on a general case issue, I think in those situations, just walk away and pray for those people. Verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. So winter is a time of plowing and planting in the Middle East because it's a rainy season. And so the lazy man says, well, it's too cold and muddy. I'm not going out today. I'm not going to plow. I'm not going to plant. And then what happens? He has nothing when harvest time comes. We might say to that, well, that sounds great, but you know what? I'm not too much into farming. But I believe that we can apply this verse 4, to the Bema Seat of Christ, where Christ is going to either reward us or take away rewards. Because it's really, to me, I find some similarities here. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn right to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's the tie-in I want to make. I think that there can be times in our Christian life where we can just say, you know what, it's just too cold and too muddy to serve the Lord. It's just too cold and too muddy to plant seeds. It's just too cold and too muddy to keep going. And then what happens is that we can reach the end of our life and then there not be much of a harvest. There not be much of a reward. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Now here it is. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So the idea is in our Christian walk, if we say, well, it's cold and muddy outside, but this is a time for plowing. This is a time for planting. I'm going to go out and I'm going to go share with this person, or I'm going to be a Christian witness, or I'm going to get up for have my devotional time, whatever it might be. When we go out and do that, then it says that we're going to receive a reward according to our own labor. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But each one take heed how he builds on it." So Paul shifting from farming to building. He says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," so that's good works, "or wood, hay, straw," not so good works, "each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So this doesn't have to do with salvation. A person trusts in Jesus Christ, repents of their sins, what happens? They're born again, therein. But what this tells me is that my life, from the moment I was born again until the moment I closed my eyes in death, means something. My life means something. There's either going to be a reward or there's going to be a lack of rewards. And hopefully in my life, well, I don't say hopefully, I wish it was all rewards, but probably going to be a combination of the two. There's probably going to be some rewards and there's going to be some things burned up. But you know what? I think some people, even as believers, we shy away from this because it's scary. And we want to think, well, when I get to heaven, it's going to be all there is, and it's going to be just awesome blessings. It is. It's going to be untold blessings. But we're going to have an account for how we lived our Christian life. There's going to be an account. And so either we're going to be rewarded or rewards are going to be taken away. And so I think that, to me, this verse 4 of Proverbs 20 speaks to that, is, am I saying in my own life, it's just too cold and muddy? Or am I willing to go out there and say, it is cold and it is muddy, but you know what? I may not see these plants grow for a long time, but I want there to be a harvest at the end. I want there to be a reward at the end. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So there's deep things in the heart of a person, but then a person who's understanding can talk to him and draw out, kind of really get to know what's in another person's heart, kind of really get to the bottom of it. And if you ever talk to someone who's really good at this, they can help you see what's going on in your life. They can help you see your motivations where you didn't even realize. So it's good to be around those people. And that's what we do with our kids, right? We do with our kids, and why'd you hit her? I don't know. Why'd you hit her? Well, and then you begin to talk to them and you realize what's going on and the progression of everything, how it turned out to why they did what they did. So it just speaks of a counselor, a person bringing out what's inside of a person's heart. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Men are all too willing to say, hey, I'm a good guy. Yeah, I'm a good guy. But words are cheap. How many actually live it out? And so a person will talk about how good they are, but are they truly faithful? It's hard to find a faithful person. But faithfulness is a beautiful attribute. And faithfulness is what makes dogs better than cats. Because dogs are faithful, not like those cats. Verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. So a man who is walking, he's doing the right thing, he's walking in integrity, what happens? He sets his children up for success. His children are blessed for him. We've all seen it where there's like this downward spiral in families where, you know, the father is just no good and then the whole family goes down. And we've seen also the opposite, where if a father sets a right example, then the kids after him follow in that example. Verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. So a righteous king, he is to be feared. He is to scatter evil because he judges righteously. And so where righteousness abounds, evil will flee. When there's godly rulers, then evil takes off. When there's ungodly rulers, evil feels free to set up camp and stay a while. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure for my sin? Well, no one can say that. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And then Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so just a reminder that everyone's a sinner and we all need the salvation of Jesus Christ. Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. So we've talked about that before. God wants us to be honest in our business dealings. Verse 11, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. Ultimately, it is what we do that most accurately reveals our character. It's what we do. It's how we live our life. Not the books that we read, not the words that we say, although those can have an impact. Those can be a part of it. But ultimately, at the end of the day, how do we live our life? That really reveals our character. Turn once again with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus talks about that here. Matthew chapter 7. Start off in verse 15. Notice he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So outwardly in sheep's clothing could be either that they look like sheep or they look like shepherds, but the inside they're ravenous wolves. But how do you know they are? He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In other words, the things they do, how they act, how they live, you'll know if they're a false prophet or not. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So in other words, they had these things on the side, but their heart, they were doing lawless things, lawless works. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, you knew I had to sneak this in here. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, and here it is, and does them, lives them out, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house and did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, people were astonished at his teaching, and he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so Jesus couples, and he says, you're ultimately the works, how you live your life, are going to reveal who you are. And I think that's important. I think it's important for us as believers. Remember, God's given us good works to do, and we need to live those out, and that reveals that we're believers. Anyone can say they're a Christian, but we need to live as Christians to reveal that to the world. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Okay, that's, I believe that. You kind of wonder why that's right there, but it could be in the context of what we just read the verse before, about how even a child is known by his deeds. And so perhaps it could speak of, as we listen to other people, as we watch other people, then we can realize, okay, where this person is coming from. We can know if they're pure and right or if they're not. Do not love sleep, lest you come into poverty. Open your eyes and you'll be satisfied with bread. So laziness leads to poverty, but hard work leads to provision. It's good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasts. Don't be doing this at garage sales. Ah, this thing is worthless. This is no good. I'll give you $1 for it. Oh, I got them. That's not how we need to live. As believers, we are never to cheat anyone. And that's really what the idea here is. A person goes in and wants to buy something, but you know how it is in the Middle East, or if you've ever been there, or if you've seen about it, it's always the bartering, you know, and, oh, no, it's not worth this, and then, yeah, no, and arguing back and forth, and that's part of the game of it. But as believers, we're not to try to cheat people. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:7, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? See, there was arguments in the Corinthian church, and, you know, oh, so-and-so broke my lawnmower, and I keep, you know, he gave it back to me. And so they were suing each other. They were going to court, not over lawnmowers. Hadn't been invented yet, you know. But they were suing each other, and Paul said, what in the world? Not only are you not supposed to cheat each other, but, you know, if your brother or sister in Christ is doing you wrong, not only do you not sue them, just let yourself be cheated. Just let it go. Now, he's not talking about, you know, some major offense and they burned down your house and I just better let it go, you know. But the idea of all these petty things that people weren't able to work it out in the church, but they were going to the courts and arguing and bitter. What kind of witness was that in Corinth? Oh, wow, these Christians, I tell you what, they're suing each other. Man, they're way different. Let me join their church. And so we don't need to be like that. We need to be people who not only don't cheat, but we're willing to be cheated if that's what the Lord calls us to. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. The writer is saying here that gold and rubies really are commonplace when compared to lips that speak knowledge. It's really commonplace when compared to lips that speak knowledge. Now, when you think about it, anybody, really, if they have enough money, they can purchase gold and they can purchase rubies and they can have all that stuff. I've seen plenty of people that are foolish with all kinds of bling on. But when it comes to having godly wisdom, godly knowledge, godly understanding, that's to be valued over all material wealth, because that doesn't come with money. Can't just buy that. Something of greater value. Verse 16, Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. Now, I don't think that this word seductress is a good translation. The word actually means foreign, strange, or alien. Not like, you know, X-Files alien, but just a person from another country. It means most likely a foreigner. The idea here is, if a guy is going to be, he's going to be a co-signer for someone who's a foreigner, someone who has no roots in that land, and you're the one giving the loan, you need to hold on to this guy's garment. Because chances are you're not going to get your money back if you don't have some kind of deposit. So basically saying this person is not wise who is going to be a surety for a foreigner. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. If you've ever been to the beach and you've eaten at the beach, you've kind of had a little bit of this. You know, it doesn't take much. It doesn't have to be gravel, but it just has to be a little bit of sand. And I don't know if that's why they're called sandwiches. I'm not sure. But you know, when you're eating that and it just kind of grain, it's not a good feeling. It's not. It doesn't taste very good. And so this is really speaking of the passing pleasures of sin. You steal something. Oh, yes. I just stole it, or I got it by deceit. But then afterward, it turns to gravel in the mouth. Passing pleasures of sin, it's like a child who won't share candy. No, it's all mine. All my candy. And eats all that candy. Doesn't really take too long until they start kind of turning a palish yellowish green, you know, and then they don't feel so good. I need to go to the bathroom and all that kind of stuff. Because you just wouldn't share. It was all about you. It was greed and deceit. And so we're not to be like that. It's no good. It's better to go hungry than to go down that road. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. So in the making of plans, it's good to get wise counsel, especially when you're waging war. You know, it's always good not to just go into war all by yourself. But you need to make sure that you counsel with each other. And I think that we could apply this to spiritual warfare. The believer's life is to get counsel from me. Hey, this is a situation I'm dealing with. This is a thing in the home, or this is a thing in the office. This is a thing at the school. How would you deal with it? What do you think is going on? How should I talk to this person? Getting counsel from one another. And, it says in the Bible that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. I think another thing we have to remember is as Americans, we're very independent, especially as West Texas Americans. Very independent, and we kind of, our home is our fortress, and we love our guns. I'm not ashamed to say it. I do love guns. And you know, we're like, okay, I'm going to take care of things myself. But we have to remember that the body of Christ is a family, and very specifically it says in the scriptures that we're brothers and sisters. And what that means is that we're not to live in isolation, not that we all have a big commune and move in together. But what it means is that we're, as a family, we're to talk to each other. We're to ask counsel from each other. We're to ask help from each other. We're to see, what should I do in this situation? How can I help? Instead of just kind of unilaterally making decisions. Now, obviously, you don't have to listen to the counsel. If you think, you know, this, I tell you what, they're off base, then that's okay. But that to realize that the body of Christ is here for each other, and that we are brothers and sisters, and we need to talk to and counsel one another, because we're all fighting the same war. Verse 19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. So a talebearer is a gossip, and a flatterer, we know what a flatterer is. But flatterers are often talebearers. Why? Well, because they usually flatter you to get you to open up so they can get some gossip and spread it around. It's kind of a, you know, hey, how you doing? Man, your hair looks nice today. So what was Jimmy doing over there? You know, kind of the whole flattering thing to get some gossip. And so we're just not to associate with people. Because if a person, we're not to associate with a flatterer because there's something going on. People flatter for a reason. There's a motive behind it. And so you can't trust a person who flatters. And now that's why you can't trust me, because I don't ever flatter you. You know, that's the truth of the matter. Now, verse 20. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. So whenever a kid would curse his father or mother back in the Old Testament, they would take his flashlight, you know, take the batteries out and just throw them away. No, that's not what it's talking about. The lamp speaks of life. The fifth commandment, you know, you to honor your mother and father. It was a capital offense to curse your mother and father. Now, it's not that you had a bad day and you said something against mom and dad, and they drug you out and they killed you right then. The thing was, if a person, obviously of a certain age, you know, cursed their mother and father, brought shame upon them, and you know, asked that God would strike down. That wasn't going to be tolerated. That was not tolerated in the nation of Israel, and so that was a capital offense, and that's what it's speaking of here. And so, you know, just knowing that, you know, that's probably one of the first things your parents would teach you. You know, when you're like, hey, let's go ahead and look at the fifth commandment, Johnny, you're two now. And, well, it was probably like, be like little Jake or whatever, you know, got to get a more Israelite name. But when you know that that's there, that's going to really change your attitude toward your parents. All of a sudden, you're going to think, man, I'm not really going to cross dad. I'm not going to say that to him. I don't think that's a good way to go. And so that was the reality of the situation. And it was, why? They say, oh, that just seems so cruel and so unusual, and the ACLU and everybody else is going to jump on that. Well, the idea is that the family unit is the building block of society. And there needs to be an order in the family unit, and this is not going to be tolerated. This is not going to be allowed to curse a father or mother, and it wasn't going to be put up with. Verse 21, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. And so basically getting an inheritance before you should is going to lead to a bad end. And we see that in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, give me what's coming to me, Dad. And he went and wasted it on prodigal living with prostitutes and parties and everything. And then he came back and he had nothing. And I think the application for that today is to be careful of giving young kids money. Not any money, but just, I see kids and I see how they have these expensive vehicles and they're 16 years old and the way they drive. And now I know I'm an old man and with a father because I'm thinking, man, these kids, I'd say, what, if I ever find one of them by themselves, there's going to be trouble. Because they're a danger. And the thing is because they don't have an appreciation because they don't have to pay for anything. They don't have to do anything. And so whenever people get things handed to them, when it took no effort on their part, no expense, no sacrifice, it leads to a bad thing. We have to be careful of just giving our kids everything because then we can create monsters out of them. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Or the word save can also mean deliver you. And this is just a warning against avenging yourself. Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the Lord says, don't take it out on a person yourself. Don't cause vengeance. Now, this is not like self-defense where, you know, someone's attacking you and you fight back, or someone's attacking your family and you shoot them. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the situation is past, the situation is over, and you decide after the fact that I'm going to go get them back. That's what it's talking about. And so here's what I believe happens. When we as believers seek revenge, it really demonstrates our lack of faith. It demonstrates our lack of faith because we say, well, God's not going to take care of this, so I'm going to take care of this. That's the attitude. And I can say that because there have been situations in my life where I've wanted to take care of it. Because God's never going to get around to it. He's real busy. I can take this one. And that's a lack of faith. We have to trust God is going to work this out in the end. And it's incredibly difficult, but I'm absolutely convinced that as Spirit-filled believers, if we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want with all my heart to take revenge on this person, and you're going to have to do something in my heart. You're going to have to change me. You're going to have to take this situation because I can't bear it. I know what I want to do. And you have to give that to the Lord. And I guarantee it may be a process, but if a person comes to the Lord like that, the Lord's going to give some grace. The Lord's going to give us the grace to obey him. He moves in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord. I've heard that somewhere before. And dishonest scales are not good. So again, the reminder of dealing honestly in business. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? When the Lord is leading the way, it is hard to see where you're going because you can only see him. You ever think about that? Think about that. And I don't want to stumble you and get into idolatry and like, oh, this is the image of the Lord in my mind. But just kind of thinking about it in a way of, if you're following the Lord and you're seeking to follow him, not talking about in a physical body, he's there, but if you're just following him and you're looking at him, it's kind of hard to see where you're going. If you've ever followed somebody and you're walking behind them and you can't see anything around them because your eyes are focused on them, maybe you're in a crowded place and you didn't want to get lost, especially as a child, and like, I'm focused on mom. I'm not getting my eyes off mama. You don't know where mom's leading you, but you just know I'm not going to let mom get out of my sight. And that's how it's to be with us in the Lord. I don't know exactly where I'm going. I'm just following him. and the scenery around you changes and you don't know where you are. And I believe that's what this scripture is speaking about here. As we're just following the Lord, we don't always know where we're going. John the Baptist was, I believe, a perfect example of this. How much more can you be used by the Lord? Your life is prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. That's pretty tough stuff there. You're filled with the Holy Spirit from your mother's womb. John the Baptist was. Remember when Mary showed up and she had Jesus in her womb, and then John the Baptist was in the womb of Elizabeth and he's doing some backflips and stuff because he's filled with the Spirit and there's the Lord Jesus in Mary's womb. And so he's this blessed life and he's a wild man out there and he's eating grasshoppers and wild honey and he's preaching repentance and he's baptizing people by the thousands. And then what happens is he's following the Lord. And he ends up in jail. He ends up in jail and he ends up discouraged. He ends up sending some of his disciples and saying, "Hey, I thought you were the one, but are you really the one? Are you the one? If you're the one, why is it like this?" And Jesus sends a message back to him, "And blessed is he who has not stumbled because of me." And then at the very last moment of his life, his earthly life, John is laid down on a chopping block and his head is removed from him. And his head is on a platter shown before an ungodly king. And you think, man. But I think it's undeniable that John the Baptist is a man greatly loved by the Lord. The Lord, Jesus himself said, there has not been arisen a greater. There was not a greater Old Testament saint than John the Baptist, as far as Jesus was concerned. Why? Because he was the one that got to be the opening band, if you will, for the Messiah. And we think, man, but he ends up in jail and he ends up beheaded and I can't believe this. And that his disciples come and they can only bury the body because they don't even have his head. And yet, he was just following the Lord. He didn't know where his steps were going to be. And so I take great encouragement for that. Not that I want to end up the same as John the Baptist. But the fact is, you know what? You just follow the Lord. Don't know. It may end you up in a prison. It may end up your head on a platter. But you know, if you can pass from this life and hear those words, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," it'd be all worth it. So just keep following him. It says in Psalm 37:23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." The Lord delights in the way of getting to order the steps, and so it's up to us just to follow his steps. "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows." The word snare is an animal trap. So it's really a trap to make a vow to do something or to give something and then to back out of it. It's better not to say it at all. It's better not to vow it at all. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." So the application for us is not to answer hastily. Someone asks us, "Hey, will you do this thing for me, or will you do that thing, or can you give this thing?" And it's better to say, and I know people say it's a cop-out, but it's not. It's to say, you know, "I'm going to pray about that. I need to pray about that. I need to see if that's what the Lord wants me to do or not." And so we need to take our time to pray about a situation. Because when we vow to do something or to give something, then we back out, then that can be trouble. "A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings a threshing wheel over them." Wow, so it's really the imagery of separating the wheat from the chaff and how they would bring the heavy object over the top of it and separate it out. So it's the idea of the king is able to discern between the good and the wicked, and then when he finds the wicked, he brings the heavy object over them, speaking of punishment, squashing them. "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart." I don't really understand exactly what this verse means. The spirit of man, it could speak to the conscience. It could be speak of the conscience. It could be that just our spirit of who we are inside us is a gift from God. I would agree with that, and that's kind of what searches the inner depths of our heart. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you know, who knows what's inside of a man but the spirit of a man? So it could be just whatever, the conscience or our spirit and soul. It could be that that's what the Lord has given to us, and that's kind of how we have our self-consciousness and what makes us different from everything else. Verse 28, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." So these are essential attributes of a godly ruler: mercy, truth, and loving kindness. "The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head." And it's sad because I'm making that transition right now, you know, getting weaker and getting more gray hair, and so it's going in that direction. And so young men, yeah, all right, I'm strong, I can do this, look at this, how many times I can do this bench press, and then later on is guys say, man, look at how much I need to use some Just for Men or whatever in there, I got a lot of that gray hair there. But the idea is, as a person matures, physical strength is excellent, but it fades. And what happens is hopefully that strength is replaced by wisdom. Is all of a sudden you don't have to work harder, but you can work smarter. And so strength should make the natural progression, the godly progression, should be from physical strength to wisdom. That's the transition. So we can't always keep the strength, but we can always get wiser and wiser. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. So physical punishment, and this would include spanking for young children, it's really to turn the person from evil. As we talked about last week, to deliver their soul from hell. It's to keep them out of that situation, and really to teach what physical punishment teaches, is it teaches people there is a reality, there are consequences for wrongdoing. There are consequences for wrongdoing. There's going to be trouble if you do this thing. So it's good to, hopefully, but also it talked about in the Proverbs that only fools are the ones that really need that. Once you become wise, you should just be able to respond to rebuke. So with that said, we'll close our time and just remember that we need to view the Bible as our practical guide. It is our handbook for living, because I'll say this. When people fail to treat the Bible as practical, when people come in into a counseling appointment or whatever to church and say, well, that's the Bible and this is real life, then there's trouble. And Christian after Christian after Christian has been shipwrecked in their faith because they've put away this book as being impractical. And they've decided, you know what, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. But we've seen in the Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's in his death. And so we need to continue and say, this book, and excuse my language, but it's in the Bible, come hell or come high water, is how I'm going to live my life. I am going to live my life by this book, because there is no more practical book on the face of God's green earth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you give it to us so freely. Lord, as we read the stories of believers in other countries who struggle so much to be able to attend a prayer meeting or to attend a Bible study or to even have a copy of your scriptures, you have blessed us so much, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just become discouraged and say, well, why do I have it so good and they don't? But instead to use this as an opportunity, Lord, that we would know your word and that we would study your word, that we would pray over your word, and we would share your word. And Lord, that our hearts would be filled with your word. It says in the scripture that your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, that we would live those lives of being a good example to others. And Lord, never knowing what you're going to do with the word that you've implanted into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to plant and to water. Lord, that you would give the increase, that you would help us to build with gold and silver and precious jewels, not wood, hay, and straw. And Father, that in the end, when we go to be with you, that we would hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Thank you for giving us this book. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that we might understand it, and pray that you would use it for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name.